pleasure and peace and what's and making it all about me, or dealing with my sin or the desires of flesh or vices and all of those things that we have, or just the simple, I don't have time for people. Those people make me uncomfortable, so I'm not around them. Those are not like me. They don't think like me. So there's all ways and fashions in which the kingdom is called to transform us, transform our thinking, our actions, our behavior, our flesh, you know, our very bodies. This kingdom has been given and planted in us. But the question is, do you want all your transformation after you die? I don't. I want to know what it is like to be transformed by his kingdom here, so that now I can give that away, that I can be the person who's given heaven to others. And heaven, remember, is not a place. It's his presence. But we have to live in the reality that his presence is here, and it's now, and it's inevitably going to transform everything. As with a mustard seed, a small amount of leaven produces dramatic transformation. Leaven is a key ingredient for anyone or yeast in making bread. Because without it, bread is flat. Bread is heavy. It's very dense. Without that leaven, or if you've ever made bread and maybe you had the water too hot or the liquid's too hot and it kills the yeast instead of awakening the yeast, and then you end up with this bread that's just heavy. It doesn't rise because it's the leaven or the yeast that has worked its way through the bread that actually allows the bread to become soft and fluffy. So for us, what Jesus is doing is he's imaging for us that the kingdom of heaven is transformative and uplifting, because bread goes from this wet, heavy dough to sitting in a bowl and growing and expanding so that it's triple its size and is able to, and then when it's baked, it's the smell, the taste, the softness. There's nothing like fresh baked bread. Nothing like fresh baked bread. And so that's what Jesus is trying to get us to image. That's this kingdom's work in our life. Yeah. That transformation is to bring lightness to life, not heaviness. So many Christians are walking around angry and heavy and serious. But the kingdom is, yes, righteousness, but it's also peace and joy. Because the kingdom hasn't been worked through every system of their lives. Hasn't been allowed to work its way to bring that lifting, that transformation. See, without God's reign, life would be flat and dull. That's what Jesus is saying. Without Jesus, life is flat and dull. It's like these Pharisees, they haven't got anything better to do. They're standing outside the kingdom pointing at me because I'm letting my disciples eat because they're hungry. They're angry because I'm healing on the Sabbath with someone that God loves and is bound up. And now that I have freed a man that has been bound by Satan, by demons, and blind and suffered, I've let him go. Don't you understand? They're standing outside the kingdom angry about the good things God is doing. That's what religion gets us. Religion makes us angry about the good things God is doing. And we become dull and heavy and weighed down with what just does not even really matter in the end. Many of us have spent years just going to church and attending and had no joy. Trying to be what everybody told us we had to be. Trying to meet their measurements. Fill in their masks, look like them, act like them, and really, in reality, no life whatsoever, no joy. See, without God's reign, life is more than just flat and dull. It has no purpose. As we discovered when we were finishing up the Bible study, our purpose is found in Christ. Not that that means everybody's going to be preachers. It means that there is a reality that we only know how to be human in him. He is true humanity. He is the only one that never saw divisions. He's the only one who loved the unlovable completely. He's the one who shows us the way, not only to the Father, but how to be utterly, truly human. So life without him will never bring what it's meant to be. It is God's kingdom, God's presence, his reign that empowers us, his people, to rise above life's circumstances and situations. Even if it's not evident at first, the change is nevertheless present and coming. If the kingdom is in us, the seed is there. You know what the amazing thing is about a seed is that we know that they have found wheat germs and seed in tombs of pharaohs in Egypt that are 2,500, 3,000 years old, and they've actually taken them out and been able to grow that wheat. So the reality is we've had a lot of seeds planted in us, but we have not attended to them or given them a place that they could root in because the world's crowding everything out, or our own anger or hardness, our busyness is crowding things out, or our own sins or anger or sense of bitterness or whatever that becomes those stony hard places that the seeds can't land on. All of these things that we're looking at go back to these two parables. All the parables go back to the sower and the condition of the heart, and the second one of this passage, and the second one that we covered about the tares and the wheat growing together. And so for us, God is working his transformative power in our lives, but we have to be a partner with it. We have to deal with our hearts. That's all we got to do, is just make sure our hearts are right, that we've set aside all those things that are not of him. And then we will be like the other parable Jesus talks about, where he says that a man sowed his field and he went to bed and he rose and went to sleep and got up again day after day. And he did not know how the seed came forth, but he ended up with a harvest. See, the thing was, the farmer prepared the soil. It was God's responsibility for what would happen to the seed. Our issue is, what are we doing with the soil of our lives? What are we doing with the soil of our hearts? That's how the kingdom's planted. That's how the yeast is worked through. It is about how I am preparing myself and partnering with God in his life-transforming endeavor and purpose for humanity. And so it comes down again. Am I embodying this? That word embody means to live out. Are we embodying these realities? Am I embodying transformation? Am I embodying transformation in my life, in my practices? We've got to ask ourselves, is God's rule at work in my life? Is God's reign? What is leading my life? Is the Spirit that is the Spirit of presence, which is God's reign and God's kingdom, is that what's leading my life? Is his reign transforming my thinking? Is his reign transforming my beliefs? Is it conforming us to the image of God or to the image of something else? We talked about this too in Bible study. Who's writing the story? You? Me? TV? Television? Name brands? Celebrity worship? Who's writing the story? Because whoever's writing our story, whoever we're trying to be like, is who has authority. But only one is supposed to have the authority in a believer's life, and that's Jesus. So then we pick up again in 44 to 50. And so the first one we run into is about a hidden treasure. And this man finds it, but he hides it again. And he goes and sells all to buy the field. These next three parables are about God's reign in verses 44 to 50. Jesus has left the large crowd by this point. We didn't get to read that in our narrative, but if you read the whole chapter, then you find that out. And he's gone inside the house, and he's telling these parables directly to his disciples. They ask him to explain the parable about the wheat and the tares. And remember, one of my contentions with that is that if that does mean on the surface of a literal reading that that means that God gathers his in the barn and those who are going to hell are getting gathered in the fire, then why did the disciples ask about that one? Because it wasn't plain. There was something else going on there, but that's another story. If you need to listen to that message. They ask him, I already said that. So he's giving them and us insight into what it means to participate in the kingdom, what it means to participate in God's presence, not just to be a receiver of. Like, that's been part of the Spirit-filled church's problem. I am a receiver of God's power. I am a receiver of God's presence. I have received his anointing. I'm an anointed vessel. I am, I am, I am. But the reality is we've received so that we can participate in something together as one. That is, that we are to be participants in God's reigning presence in the world. What is it to a disciple, a follower of Jesus, one who is called to live in the way? What does that mean? To participate with him. And so what he does is he picks up the image because he's talking to his disciples who are going to carry his message, right? All along the way without him, very shortly. They were with him 3 years is it. But they will spend their entire lifespan giving for the sake of this message. So he picks up that image of hiddenness from the yeast parable. And when he's talking about this treasure that's hidden. And so he's saying God's reign, God's presence is like a treasure that's hidden in the field, which someone finds and then hides again. So as to lay claim to the parcel of land and in that land, the treasure. The short summary of the plot of this parable is unexpected discovery, concealment, joy of finding. A total divestment of all resources to purchase that field. The man does something radical that most would even say was extreme and frivolous and a waste. The man does something so radical, people would not be able to wrap their minds around it. He sells everything to take the risk of possessing a treasure he never expected to find. Can it be that the reigning presence of God in the world is like that? Is it worth everything? Is it worth everything? Is it worth my ego? Is it worth my talents? Is it worth my time? Is it worth me getting up early? Is it worth me going to bed late? Is it worth it? Because that's the question Jesus is asking his disciples. And we're his disciples. We're his followers. So we need to see ourselves in the house at Jesus' feet as he's asking these questions. Is his kingdom worth everything to you? Are you prepared to be that radical? Because it's really not about him calling us all to go sell our houses and give all our money to the church. That's not what it's about. It's that nothing else takes priority. But you know what, guys? Every week, every month, every day, we prove that other things take priority to God's kingdom. We do it consistently. Whether it's not praying, whether it's not showing up, whether it's not being available to him, whether it's avoiding him, we do it constantly. And we're all guilty. So this is where Jesus reminds us we have to examine our life. What is in the priority? What's in the driver's seat right now, guys? Is it Jesus or is it me? Is it Jesus or my bills? Is it Jesus or other people's expectations? Is it Jesus or my failures? Who's driving here? Who's the one that's leading the way? See, do we believe that to possess his kingdom is to possess everything else anyway? Because that's really what it comes down to. If you seek first the kingdom of God, all these other things will be added. The things of this world that keep crowding God out of us are the very things Jesus said you don't have to worry about. mean, can it be that the reigning presence of God in the world is like that? Is it that it is everything? The parable challenges us as his listeners to embrace wholeheartedly our commitment to the kingdom. Have I embraced? It's something we got to ask ourselves. Now, we can immediately say, well, yes, I'm here every Sunday and I do. But that's not the question. That's not the question, what you do. The question is not what I do. The question is not, do I preach enough? Do I go enough? All of these things. It's not about our doing. It's about our being. How am I spending my life? How am I spending my life in his presence? Being filled, being led. Speaking and doing boldly because the Holy Spirit has filled me. And like the next parable about the pearl, the question is not an easy one. So when we look at the next one, that goes on and he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking the fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. It's the exact same image of that parable of the treasure. He sells everything to possess the one thing. Everything else went so that he could have the one thing. So that question is not easy. Are we all in? Are you all in? Are you all in? We got to ask ourselves that. Are you all in? Am I all in? The question is, where does my ultimate concern lie? See, this reflects back to what Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 8. Don't lay up treasures on earth. Store up treasures in heaven. Because where your treasure is, so is your heart. In his kingdom, meaning his presence, is it cherished in our hearts? Is his presence something that is cherished? See, if our hearts are representing the center of our life, is it centered in his presence? Or do we visit his presence and let his presence visit us? Is my life centered in his rule and not my own? Is my life centered in his reign and not my own? Or is it choked out by the cares of this world and our rocky, chock full of story hearts, chock full of pain hearts, the cold, hard places of apathy and indifference? Is our heart hard and unable to receive the very refreshing of the kingdom? What we see repeated over and over again is Jesus repeats the image of finding, selling everything to possess something greater. That's repeated in all of his parables in this passage. See, the merchant is on the lookout for something. The merchant's searching for something because it's a picture of humanity. We've all been searching for something. We've all been grappling with what are we and why are we here and what's our purpose? We've been doing that since we have been created. And we've grappled trying to find that. And so this is a picture of humanity seeking something, but they don't really know what they're looking for until they find it. And then they find it, and it's like, I got to do everything I can to possess it. See, that's how we're supposed to be with God. I can't stop till I possess it. Whatever's got to go so that I can have it. That's the picture. Whatever has to go. Not that I have to go sell my goods. It's a picture of our hearts, because where our hearts are is the treasure. Where our treasure is where our hearts. That's what Jesus is trying to convey to us. It's not about you selling your house and your car to follow Jesus. But it is about, if that car is in the way, will you sell it to follow Jesus? But it's more about moving anything that is a barrier in your life to following Jesus freely. That's what he's talking about. What is in your heart Michelle, what is in your heart that is keeping my kingdom from deeply rooting and growing into the greatest tree in your life? What's crowding me out? These are the questions that the Spirit is pressing into our hearts with these parables as Jesus teaches them. What has to be removed so that you can have this? It's not about buying something else. It's really about what has to be ripped out in comparing to being sold so that you can possess the kingdom. What in my heart must be ripped out like those tares so that I can have the kingdom? What inside of me has to go so that I can have more time with him? What inside of me has to go so that my priority is my relationship with him? Because that relationship is supposed to be informing every other relationship. But if the most important relationship is me and my comfort, what I get to eat and what I get to sleep and what I get to do, then I'm going to be the only one I'm worried about. And that's how relationships fall apart. And that's why we don't build community anymore, because we're a culture that is self-obsessed with comfort and ease. What needs to be ripped out? What has to go so that at any cost I can possess the kingdom? His presence, not the place, his presence. That's what Jesus is saying. Are you going to get rid of everything so that you can have the one thing? Will you let go of all that anger and hatred and bitterness and judgment and critical naturedness and all of those things so that you can possess his kingdom? Will you let go of your selfishness, your selfish ambition, and your lack and your failures? Will you let go of all those things so you can have my kingdom? What needs to go so that we can possess his kingdom? That's what this question about the pearl is. That's what this question about the treasure is. It's not about selling so you can have a bigger field or a bigger pearl. It's about there is something greater. Greater than everything that you are putting your priority in. What are you willing to do to possess it? That's what he was asking his disciples. What I'm going to give you when I leave here, is what he's speaking to the 12. What I'm going to give you is so incredible, so important, that you're going to have to let everything go. Now, this is reminiscent of those who are following him that had to leave their nets. The fishermen, Peter and James and John, that had to leave their nets behind and follow him. It's a picture of the tax collector who had to leave his post and all of his money to follow Jesus. And there are people in this world that get asked to do that. That's not what most of us are asked to do. We are just asked to make it a priority and to remove anything that's getting in the way of being made like Jesus, looking like Jesus, possessing his presence, possessing his kingdom, possessing his glory. Everything that is in that way is to go. To lay claim to something more valuable, more beautiful, more glorious, more peaceful, more joyful than anything that we would ever give up for him. Ever. You're all quiet in here. It's impractical. In this world, they look at us and they'd say, but bigger is better. Bigger house, bigger car. Grand vacations. Do everything you've got to do. Oh, so I'll work 2 and 3 jobs so that I can keep what I've got. But I don't have time for church. I don't have time for God. I don't have time for prayer. I don't have time for relationships because I need to keep those things. That's what the world tells us. Whose world system are we living by? The presence or this world's? What's informing our reality? What Jesus is making us aware of is at least wants his disciples to understand and consider is, if the reigning presence of God in the world is like all these things Jesus said, are you in? Are you all in? Are you all in? What does that look like? For me, I'm all in, but I know I'm not all done. I know there are things that's got to be rooted out of my heart. I know there's things that have to take priority in time that I'm not giving. But I know that what I need is in the kingdom. And until I'm willing to sacrifice those things so that I can have that, I will still stay stuck in longing instead of experiencing. And I don't know about you, but I'm tired of longing for the kingdom. I'm ready to experience it. And no, I won't have it all now. We understand that there is a part of it that will never be fulfilled on this side. But there are glimmers and shimmers of the kingdom that we are called to live in and experience in the light of his presence. See, the thing is that his treasure, his kingdom, his presence, it is offered on this side. And we can experience it. We can have some of it. So the last parable, it points back to the parable about the wheat and the tares. The details differ, of course, because it's about fish instead of seed. And it's in a sea instead of a field. But there's a big dragnet that's cast, which is a picture of the angels who come and gather. And they separate the wheat and the tares, and they burn the tares up. It's the same picture that's portrayed in the reading of that parable in verses 47 to 50. It's very much a reflection of that. The reign of God is pressing into the world. God is laying claim to it, transforming the world through it. It takes bold, imaginative vision at times to see it. It's hard to see it. That's why we lift up our heads and we think the world's going to hell in a handbasket. I've never seen times this tough. I've never seen times this bad. We're always saying these kinds of things. But we've got to remember that Jesus informs us, right? From, again, last week's Bible study, from the future. He's speaking to the present. We are a people who are future present and present future. We are in him and he is in us. It takes vision to see. Jesus and his disciples, they carry out their mission in a world that was broken and hurting and filled with darkness, laid captive, under bondage, under oppression, under the Roman people, oftentimes food shortages because their food would be rerouted to the troops. Like, there were so many issues in this day, but this message of his kingdom is what transformed their lives. Maybe not their city, maybe not the nation, maybe who wasn't ruling and who was, but it transformed their lives so that they learned how to live in community in a way that nobody lacked because we were able to give to one another. Nobody was in need because all sacrificed. That this is what the kingdom is like. God's presence didn't come and cancel the brutality of Rome in the moment. God didn't come and flip Caesar out of his throne and take his place. As so many wanted, as so many had hoped. God's kingdom is an empire, but it's not like the empires of this world. Our trust is not in power or success or oppression or control. Any of those things that are in us, those things have got to go because they're anti-kingdom. Any of those power trips that are within humanity, that lie within us, they have to go. All the things that we manipulate, all the things that we try to control, all of those things in our lives, those are all false power dichotomies that the kingdom must dispossess in our lives so that we understand what mutual love, honor, and respect looks like. It isn't government, it isn't empires, it isn't rule in this world. ruling this world or taking any of the 7.5 mountains everybody preaches about. No, it is about the people of faith holding on to the presence of God and pulling it into our realm, pulling it into our lives, allowing it to transform us, allowing it to lift our life above the circumstances, allowing the treasure to be rooted, to be found, and to get rid of anything that keeps us from possessing it. And then the parable that ends in verse 50 about that. It's about us understanding a courageous trust. That parable about the fish is the same as the parable of the wheat and tares. We're not supposed to be out here judging on who's worthy to be in the barn and who's worthy to be in the net. We, with courageous trust, trust God to sort it out. It's not for us to do. We don't get to push people out of the kingdom. We don't get to disqualify anybody from the kingdom. All we do is we open the doors and we let them come in. And then we see what the power of love and transformation does for them. And then God works it out. My job is to love. My job is to welcome. My job is to preach the truth. But it is God's job to deal with the hearts. It's the Spirit's job to lead them. So even if we had someone who came in here that was transgendered and they sat with us here for 20 years and they loved Jesus and believed in Jesus, got filled with the Holy Spirit, but they never stopped being that person. It's not my job to decide if they're going to be in heaven with me. Not my job. And I understand those things make some of us very uncomfortable, but that's not my job. That's what that parable's about. All I do is deliver the truth according to the word and love the other. It is God's job to deal with that person and their relationship with them, no matter how uncomfortable it makes me. All I can do is love. It's all I'm called to do, love one another. John the Beloved told the churches before he died, the last few years as he was traveled and carried in on beds because he couldn't no longer walk, he would tell them, "Beloveds, do this one thing, love one another, and you would have fulfilled the whole law." That would be the same thing he would preach, and his disciples would ask him, "Why do you keep saying the same thing?" And he said, "Because that's all Jesus told us, to love one another." Our reading ends in verses 51 and 52 about the scribe. And there's one additional aspect of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus highlights here. And that's the role of the scribe. Now he concludes, "Therefore, every scribe trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a household who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." Scribes are often portrayed in a negative light in the Gospels because they tend to stand alongside the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The scribes come and they're asking Jesus the same things. Yet the role of scribes were really important in their day. They had authority over the law. They were trained in this case specifically for God's law. These scribes are leaders who are responsible for mining the wisdom of the law, both the old and the new, and teaching it to the people. The scribes they left their community and lived monastically together to be sure that there was no influence on them as they discovered the word of God in Jesus' day and wrote it out. In our day, the scribes would be those who have been trained in the gospel, preachers, teachers, pastors, elders, deacons, leaders, apostles, prophets, within the body, those trained to bring out the treasures of God. Those trained to reveal the knowledge of God's kingdom and share that ancient text. See, that's the thing. This is an ancient text. It's 2,000 years old. We're trying to make 21st century stuff make sense. This text informs us, but we have to read it from their point of view. And so this is why it's so important for the scribes of our day to search this treasure, search this ancient treasure, and find the pearls and the wisdom and the gold and the treasures in the scriptures and pull it out and bring it to the people to make it relevant today. Once again, Jesus focuses on the crowd. It doesn't eclipse the training and the preparation that he's providing for his disciples. He wants the crowd to know this truth because as it was then, it is now. There is a need for us to bring out new and old from the treasures of the scriptures. His word must continue to be new for us. His word must continue to be life for us, to feed our souls, to feed our lives. We must seek the kingdom of heaven in order to find it. And when we find it, we have found a great treasure. This treasure will bring joy that empowers us to rise above life's difficulties and circumstances and brings a treasure that we can offer others. Because remember, we don't build the kingdom. We receive it and we give it away. That's what we do. We don't build it. We receive it and we give it away. We experience the kingdom best in community. And that's why all are welcome at the table. The more we're taught, the more we're trained, the more we will grow and become witnesses of God's kingdom here on earth. This treasure of old is always new. Always new. His words must become new again in our lives. You can't be so familiar with the scriptures that when you see somebody say, we're going to go over the parable and think we already know what that means. Let the word become new again. Let the word break your heart all over again. Let the word lift you all over again. We can talk about the costs involved in the dominion of God, but ultimately what we come to know is that the good news we preach is priceless and worth anything that we must give up for it. But we can't make the world believe that if we don't really believe that. So I invite you to come to the table. The communion table is a reminder of, yes, the sacrifice of Jesus, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, our celebration that he has given his life for us. It's a community and communal and a covenant meal. And it's also the Maranatha meal where we are declaring his coming until he does. But it's also a picture of Jesus' table fellowship that continues. Jesus continuing to fellowship with us and inviting all to the table to come and partake of his life in this life. In Jesus' name.